Our Father, thank you that you speak to us in the pages of Scripture. Thank you that you have given us a message that is simple enough for the youngest child to understand and complex and deep enough for the oldest and smartest and most intelligent of us to spend our entire lives marveling and wondering at. It is the beauty of your word, and we come to it now with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading this morning, on which the teaching is based, is from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. If you have a Bible with you, then I'd invite you to turn there now. If you don't have a Bible, then there are Bibles that are in the pew racks, the chair racks in front of you, and you can find this passage in Luke 13 on page 1109. Now, we're in a series this summer where we're looking at selected parables that Jesus told in the Gospel of Luke, and this passage is in the middle of an extended account by Luke of various teachings by Jesus to a crowd of people that had gathered to hear him. You see that if you look back to the beginning of chapter 12. And through chapter 12, what Jesus does is he alternates between speaking to the entire crowd and speaking just to his disciples. And most recently, at the end of chapter 12, Jesus is chastising, he's rebuking the crowd for their inability to correctly understand and interpret the significance of the times in which they're living. That's where chapter 13 begins, and it starts with a group of people in the crowd attempting to do just that, to draw conclusions from current events. And they ask Jesus about some stuff that had happened, assuming that they know the reason why. But the response that they get from Jesus is probably not at all what they had expected. So let me invite you to stand, if you're able, as I read God's word. And as I finish, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of God, and then encourage you to respond with thanksgiving. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So, if you were here last week, you might remember me saying it. Remember the classic definition of a parable, kind of the catchy phrase that people kind of use. What's a parable? It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a story about a real life circumstance that communicates something significant about the kingdom of God. Now, I want us to see the distinctiveness then of a parable versus other kinds of stories. So, for example, parables aren't fantasies or fables. The only things that happen in a parable are the things that could happen in real life. So you don't have other worlds. You don't have talking animals or things like that. These are situations that people can relate to. And Jesus isn't just a guy telling entertaining stories for the sake of telling entertaining stories. All of Jesus' stories have a point, something that they intend to communicate. So the first thing that we should ask ourselves and say, okay, what's the point? What's the point of the fruitless fig tree? A little while back, a couple months ago, I told you that the first house that Stacy and I ever owned had a pear tree in the backyard. We had a pear tree. And when it bloomed in the spring, it was absolutely magnificent. Beautiful blossoms. I mean, it was gorgeous. But by the time we got to this time of year, as we began to enter into late summer, what was beautiful in the spring became an absolute nightmare. Because the pears were not really good enough to eat, but they were good enough to fall down to the ground, rot, and attract all kinds of bees and squirrels and things like that, and it stunk. We, in fact, wish many times that the fruit tree would just have blossoms and please bear no fruit. Now, the opposite, of course, is what the owner wants here in this parable. He's had a tree sitting in the middle of his yard for 3 years and no fruit, and he's ready to cut it down. And you can see that he's obviously upset about there being no fruit. Obviously, there's a problem with the tree. It has no fruit, and so it's upsetting the owner. And you say, okay, fair enough, I get that. That makes sense. But if Jesus is telling the story for some greater purpose, then the fruit has to represent something very important. And for the story to have any meaning to us, we have to know what that is. So what is it? Right? Well, the very first thing we need to do is figure out the connection that between the parable that Jesus tells in verses 6 to 9 about the tree with the conversation that Jesus has in verses 1 to 5 with the people in the crowd. Because if Jesus always tells his parables for a reason, then it would make sense to look at what comes right before that to understand the parable, particularly when verse 6 starts with the, then he told this parable. Right? It's pointing us to immediately what precedes the story. The context of the story will help us to discover what Jesus is talking about. So let's look at verses 1 to 5 first. Some people in the crowd are discussing current events. Remember that when you were in school? Maybe, you know, kids, maybe you're in school, you do that in kind of social studies class, or you, current events. Now, we used to use newspapers when I was a kid. I don't know if they have a tablet that you pull up the current events on now, but they still have newspapers, and you'd clip a current event from the newspaper, and you'd bring it in, and you'd talk about it. Well, what Jesus is doing is he's addressing and referencing two newspaper articles in his social studies class here. Right? Article number one, the brutal and the religiously offensive slaughter of Galileans that was done at the order of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. That's article number one. And article number two, the tragic collapse of a tower that killed 18 people. Now, I have to confess, I don't know about you, but it's been a little bit eerie ever since the collapse of the World Trade Center in New York to read this passage and think about falling towers. It's sort of written into our own culture now too, isn't it? And maybe in a strange way, that's a helpful reminder for us. The issues that are being discussed by this crowd are extremely relevant. And they're not just hypothetical kinds of things. In the same way for us, the falling of the World Trade Center is, the falling of those towers, it's not just some sort of hypothetical, it's a very real thing. We live in the context of our times, and so Jesus is telling a story into the context of the experience that the people have had. And like us, these folks are attempting to interpret the times, it says. They're attempting to find meaning in the midst of their current events, specific meaning in instances of injustice and tragedy. That's why they go to Jesus. But Jesus responds about the current events, about this analysis that he's doing, by telling them something very, very curious. He tells them to repent. Repent. In other words, turn away from your rebellion and turn to God. Now, his listeners would probably have found this a very, very confusing kind of response. Imagine you're a third grader, and you bring in your current events article. I don't know what it might be. For example, Iran seizing a British oil tanker or something like that. You bring in the article, and you explain it to the class, and the teacher says, "That's wonderful. Thank you for sharing. Now say you're sorry." What? Right? That's how Jesus' listeners would have heard him. So Jesus tells them a story. This story. About a fruitless fig tree to help them understand, with the now clear, as you read it, implication that the fruit lacking from the tree represents the repentance that is lacking from the lives of the people. So let's examine this parable, because even if the confusion about the response that Jesus gives the people, even if that isn't completely cleared up yet, we do see that understanding this parable is going to be the key to understanding something that Jesus obviously finds pretty important. Because, see, through the story of this tree owner demanding fruit on his fig tree, what Jesus is demanding is the fruit of repentance in our own lives. Right? See, we're the tree. And the key to understanding what Jesus is talking about here is to see ourselves as the tree. Number one, obviously lacking. Number two, justly condemned. And number three, graciously spared. Right, that's what happens to the tree, and that's what Jesus wants us to see too. We're obviously lacking, we're justly condemned, and we're graciously spared. Now, first, obviously lacking. There's something obviously lacking on the tree, right? Verse 6, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. See? Fig tree, no figs. You'd expect them to be there. They're not there. Obviously lacking. Now, Jesus is saying the same thing to the people that he's talking to. He's saying, look, I look at your lives, and I should be seeing significant repentance. But you're like a fig tree without figs, no repentance. Now, let's define repentance, right? We haven't really done that yet, and it's kind of important. It's a church word that we throw around a lot. But to repent essentially means to turn from one direction to another direction, specifically to turn from something that is in rebellion against God and turn to God. Right? Whenever Stephen Smallman describes repentance, he always tells people to picture a room with two walls. And on the one wall is your sin, all those things that are marks and reminders of your rebellion against God, your desire to do things in your own way, in your own strength, and for your own glory. That's on one wall. And that is where the rebellious person is looking. Now, what Stephen Smallman says is that repentance is turning and looking at the other wall, which is God. The way that God designed us to be, the way that he desires us to be, so that we can work rightly in accordance with his design. Right? And he says that everyone has to face one wall or the other. Now, there's no in between. Right? You're either facing one or the other. We either face the wall of ourself or the wall of Jesus. There's only two choices. And repentance happens when we recognize the danger, the futility, and the frustration of facing our own wall, and we turn and we find the joy and the satisfaction of facing Jesus' wall. Now, there is both a one-time aspect to this and a continuous aspect to this. In other words, there's a sense in which this happens once formally in a concrete way where we repent of our sins, and a sense, a very real sense, in which it continues throughout the entire life of a follower of Jesus. Right? Actually, you see that right here in verses 3 and 5. In both places, Jesus tells the people to repent. And not to get all Greek on you, but in verse 3, the tense of the Greek verb implies an action with continuing force. So something that is continuing from the point of action. And in verse 5, it's actually a different tense, implying a single decisive action. In other words, two different tenses to communicate that repentance is both a single, once-for-all occasion, when we recognize our sin and put our faith and our trust in Jesus, and an ongoing lifestyle whereby we are regularly turning from our tendency to face this wall and turning to God. That's a rough kind of exploration of what repentance is. Now, who needs to repent? And this is who we usually think of, right? We think of someone like Carla Faye Tucker. Carla Faye Tucker was born into a broken home, got involved with the wrong crowd at a very, very young age, drugs, alcohol, prostitution, broken relationships. One night in 1983, after spending the night doing drugs with her boyfriend, they both attempted to steal a motorcycle from someone they knew, and in the midst of the confusing struggle, she ends up brutally killing two people. Right? And of course, what made Carla Faye Tucker story so gripping in the public eye of the nation for so many years in the late 1990s was that following her conviction, she became, by all accounts, a changed person. By all accounts, she repented. She surrendered her life to Jesus. Now, my point is not to hold up Carla Faye Tucker and say, see, this is what it means to repent. She did, perhaps, do that, and it would be a great example of repentance. But what I want us to see from the story is Carla Faye Tucker is the person that we usually think of as needing to repent. Of course she needs to repent. Look at what she's done. This is the person who needs to be repenting. Now, go back to the exchange between Jesus and the people in verses 1 to 5. What would these people have needed to repent of? Now, because I want you to note something, right? Jesus is not addressing the suffering, hurting people here, the victims of the calamities that he's talking about. Right? Nor is he addressing Pilate and the soldiers, the perpetrators of the injustice. Right? You see that? He's addressing neither the victims of the calamity, nor is he addressing the perpetrators of injustice. He's addressing the people who talk about the victims of calamity and the people who talk about the perpetrators of injustice. Now, just two caveats. If you're here this morning and you're being unjustly treated, or you feel like a tower has just fallen on you, you're in the midst of great personal struggle and pain, I want you to know that there are lots of places, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is speaking directly to you with words of comfort. This isn't one of those places, though. And if you're someone who is struggling with socially destructive behavior, abusing yourself, abusing others, maybe you're a perpetrator of injustice, or you have been through your own foolish choices, I want you to know that Jesus is calling you to repent, to turn away from those things and to turn to Him, but He's not doing it here in this passage. Right? Here, Jesus is addressing the people whose lives appear to be going well. Right? Socially speaking, these are the ones who would have it all together. I mean, there's the occasional problem, I'm sure, but in general, there's no falling towers here. These aren't the people who have towers fall on them. These are the people who talk about the people who have had towers fall on them. But these aren't the people who have been victims of injustice and met an untimely or an early demise. These are the people that talk about why those people may have been killed earlier than other people. And I would venture to say that there are probably more of us like that here than who care to admit it, right? You're the good Christian, right? The one who wants everyone else to think that your life is essentially, you have some problems here and there, but basically all neatly tied together, right? You know the rules, you follow the rules, and you look down on those who don't, at least subtly. I know, because unchecked, that's exactly where I would be. Right? And you're the ones to whom I'm primarily speaking this morning, because I think that is the ones to whom Jesus is primarily speaking. That's what Jesus is doing when He's talking about repentance. He's doing it in a way that completely busts the world's stereotypical category of what repentance means. He's not just calling the bad people to repent, He's calling the good people to repent. Right? These are the people that Jesus wants to repent. They're the ones in whom He finds repentance obviously lacking. Okay, so that's number one, point number one. We're obviously lacking, but it gets worse. Because with repentance lacking, we're therefore also, number two, justly condemned. Look at verse 7. He said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" Now, it's here where people get a little flustered, because this is the stereotypical image of God that many people have in their mind. Is that, I want a God of mercy, right? Not this God. Don't give this God what He wants, and He cuts you down. You get 3 years, and then that's it, right? That's what many people would say. That's my understanding of God and religion, right? And the implication of eternal judgment, the implication of doom is clear enough from verse 7. Cut it down. That's pretty clear. Not much ambiguity in what's saying there. No figs, no fruit, no blessing. But what's really the problem here, right? Why might we be tempted to think that God is overreacting here? I don't know about you, but I'm not much of a fig person, right? I mean, the tree's not producing figs, right? And we kind of view that as like, oh, what's the big deal? I mean, so no figgy pudding at Christmas? Not a big loss. I mean, unless you're a big fan of the Newton, I mean, and they've got the cherry ones, I mean, you'd be fine. But see, we think God is overreacting because we view producing figs as sort of a peripheral function of being a fig tree. But it is a big deal to not have figs if you're a fig tree, right? Because if you're a fig tree, having figs is kind of your purpose, right? And what a lack of figs represents is a fig tree that is, in a sense, in rebellion against the purpose for which it has been design. The tree is in effect saying, I'll be whatever tree I want to be, thank you very much. Right? Making a claim for its own determination of its purpose that can only be rightly made by its owner. The owner is the one that gets to define the purpose for the tree. And that's the purpose in accordance with its original design, and that is to bear figs. Now, I know this is just a tree. Trees don't really think that, but we do. Right? People do. And what Jesus wants the people to whom He's speaking to see is that they are not living in accord with their design purpose. Right? They're saying, thank you, God, but I'll be whatever tree I want to be. Thank you very much. Right? See, they haven't turned from their wall of self-reliance their wall of self-determination and turn to God. And because they haven't turned, they haven't repented, and they're consciously denying the right, the appropriate rule and authority of the God who made them, the only one who is the one who is truly able to determine what their purpose is, the only one who is rightfully due glory. And it's not just the Carla Faye Tuckers that do this. Remember, that's the point. These are the religious good people that Jesus is talking to, and he's saying that they are hopelessly condemned because they've failed to repent. Now, repent of what? What would they have to repent of? Well, they'd have to repent of being religious and good. You say, what? Repent of being religious and good? That's right. Repent of their trust in their self-reliance, their trust in their self-defined goodness, their trust in their self-justifying rule-following. Repent of their self-righteousness. That's usually the problem with the religious people, right? Did you catch that in the exchange that Jesus had with the people? Like, look at verses 1 and 2. They came to Jesus, and they're talking about the tragedy with the Galileans. And Jesus says, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? And by the way that Jesus is asking the question, you know that that's exactly what they're thinking. They're thinking that if they suffered this way, these people, they must have been worse sinners. And then in verse 3, what about the 18 who died when the tower fell on them? Jesus asks, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? And you know, yeah, that's exactly what they were thinking. And it was fairly common thinking. And the common assumption at the time was that when someone died a violent or an early death, it was some type of particular judgment in their specific life. Now, most of the time, we approach it a little bit more subtly than that in our own hearts, and the circumstances might not be as dramatic, but that's exactly the way that we're thinking as well. Hey, how many times have you seen children misbehaving in a supermarket or in an airplane or in church? And you thought, boy, well, those parents, they're doing it all wrong. They're all wrong. I was feeling badly about my kids, but now I feel a whole lot better after watching them. I am so thankful that there are worse sinners than me out there, right? That's how we do it, right? That's the way it works for me. I'm a sports dad, right? I spend a lot of time on the fields with parents. A number of years ago, I was on the sideline of a soccer field or a pitch or whatever you call it, right? The soccer field, and two of my kids were playing on the team, and it was just a community league, and kids were little, and at one of the games, one of the children on the team, not my child, I want you to know, had complete meltdown, right? Now, if you're a parent, you know what meltdown means, right? It's sort of the disintegration of your child into a curled up crying mess, right there in the middle of everything, right there on the side of the field, right? I don't know what the problem was, but I certainly know what meltdown looks like, and this was it. Now, I want you to know that there were two thoughts that were going through the minds of every single parent who was there. The first thought was, oh, I hope he's okay. And the second thought, very clearly following the first, was, I'm glad it's not my child, right? Why? Right? Because I want people to think I'm a good parent. Why? Because being a good parent is one of the ways that I derive my sense of worth and my sense of identity. Why? Because in my sin and my self-centeredness, I think that if I only perform well enough, execute efficiently enough, get the most people to like and to respect me, then I will be respected. Then I will be accepted. And it's at that point of attempting to derive my acceptance from my own effort that Jesus calls me to repent of my self-righteous goodness, right? Because in my attempt, in defying the God who made me, to define the terms of my existence, to be my own tree, I end up trying to be my own God. And not only does it lead to the right and to the eternal consequences that are prescribed for rebellion against the only right and true God, the being cut down. But it also leads to futility. It leads to misery. Right? Do you see how? If I'm constantly looking to my own goodness to save me, I am carrying a burden that I cannot possibly bear. Right? Because in the back of my head, I know that I'm not really all that good. Right? I know that on any given day, that meltdown could be my child. I know that. We all know that. But we're afraid, very afraid, that anyone else will find out. That's why we're always comparing ourselves. like the people in Luke 13. We're always comparing ourselves to people who are worse than we are, because we're constantly looking for the justification that we aren't all that bad, right? And Jesus is calling us to repent, because in addition to that simply not being true, we really are that bad, he knows the burden of our badness is not something that we can carry. And this is where we see that while repentance is obviously lacking, and as a result we are justly condemned, we are nonetheless graciously spared. Look at verse 8, that's point number 3, graciously spared. The worker of the field speaks up. And he answered, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure." You see this? Right? This is the source of true repentance and the basis for being graciously spared. Do you see? Do you see how it works? Right. First, and foundationally, the gardener steps in, doesn't he? He steps in. He speaks up on behalf of the tree. And more importantly, right, he's not at odds with the owner about the facts of the situation. Right? He doesn't say that the owner is making a poor observation. Right? He doesn't deny the tree's condition. He doesn't say, "Well, just look a little closer. The fruit's there. It's just really small. You just got to look close." No, he doesn't deny it at all. The tree is fruitless. Right? Neither does he say that a lack of figs is no big deal. "Eh, come on, just let it be its own tree." He doesn't say that. No, he agrees that if the fruit does not live in accordance with it, does not produce fruit in accordance with its design, he absolutely agrees that it should be justly condemned. But what he does say is that he is willing to take responsibility for the condition of the tree. Right? "Give the tree to me," he says. Right? Now, in the early church, there were all kinds of wild allegorical theories about who the gardener represents here, but the consensus among scholars for the vast majority of church history, and I think the obvious observation from the context of the parable, is that the gardener is pointing us to Jesus. Don't you see Jesus in him and what he's doing? Right? Jesus is the mediator. He's the interceder. He's the one who takes ownership of us. That's what happened on the cross. It's Jesus stepping in. Right? See, we obviously need, and we absolutely need, Jesus to be the gardener here at this point for us. Because only Jesus can satisfy the demands of our just condemnation, and yet at the same time fulfill the deepest longing of our heart for mercy. Remember Carla Faye Tucker, remember? J.M. Jirogi, who is a writer based in Atlanta, Georgia, commented that despite all the interesting debate around the legalities of the case, what he found most gripping leading up to Tucker's ultimate execution was the drama that was unfolding outside of the gates of the prison where she was being held in her last days. Right? Where you had both opponents and proponents of the death penalty camping outside trying to drown one another's voices. Right? On the one side, you had those who were calling for justice. And on the other side, you had those who were calling for mercy. Right? The two classic poles set up as if they were in direct opposite contradiction to one another. Right? The eternal debate held in unresolved tension, justice or mercy. And if we're honest, when we're faced with that question about which do we want, if we're honest, we want both. It's only in the sacrifice of the gardener, though, the ultimate gardener, do you see, that we see the resolution of this tension. Because the ultimate gardener, Jesus, doesn't just speak up. The ultimate gardener was willingly cut down for us. Right? Now, when you look into the face of that reality, of what the ultimate gardener was willing to do for you, you absolutely should repent. Right? You don't think of your sins of self-centered arrogance. You don't think that they're that bad? Look into the face of the ultimate gardener who was cut down for you. That's where repentance starts. That's where it begins, turning to Jesus in faith and believing that his sacrifice is sufficient for your fruitlessness. So first, you're graciously spared because the gardener steps in. But secondly, you're graciously spared because the gardener deals with the root of the problem. Right? He says, "I'm going to dig around the tree and fertilize it." Now, this starts off fairly uncomfortable because the roots need to be exposed. Right? That's what the gardener would have been doing if he was digging around the tree. He would have been exposing the roots. And we don't like that part. Right? That's a vulnerable position for the tree, to have the roots exposed. Everyone would have known at that point that the tree was weak. But see, very often we're afraid to repent because we view it as an inappropriate weakness. Right? That's what the culture says. The number one network television drama on TV for years has been NCIS. And it's this team of elite federal agents who investigate crimes related to the Navy. And the main character is Leroy Gibbs. He's played by Mark Harmon. And Gibbs has a list of rules that he famously quotes. And rule number 6 is never apologize. And John Wayne actually said it first. A 1949 movie, She Wore a Yellow Ribbon. He says, never apologize, mister, it's a sign of weakness. Right? Now, I realize it's very dangerous to take on John Wayne. He's the hero's hero, after all. But what we need to understand is that the message of the gospel is not anti-strength. The message of the gospel is ultimate strength through weakness. Jesus is the model of that. There is no greater picture of strength in the universe than Jesus. He's the one to whom the legions of angels bow down and stand in awe, right? The one to whom every knee will one day bow. And yet he's the one who voluntarily had his roots dug out. Not because he was intrinsically weak, but because through his voluntarily assumed weakness, he gains the greater strength. He gives and gets the greater glory. Right, the angels stand in awe of the sacrificial death of Jesus. In Revelation 5, it says that the angels, numbering 10,000 times 10,000, that just means a lot, right? It says that they're standing around the throne and they're saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and praise and glory. The Lamb who was slain receives power. They're not opposites. The power comes through the weakness. Now, I tell you that because that's the way repentance works. Ultimate strength through vulnerability. See, Special Agent Gibbs and John Wayne, they're right. There is weakness in repentance, but it's a weakness that's there whether you choose to admit it or not. I mean, you can choose to hide it, but it doesn't change the fact that the weakness is there just simply by acknowledging the fact that you're weak. You're weak whether you admit it or not. But for the gardener to do anything about the weakness, turn it into strength, you need to first acknowledge it and you need to make yourself vulnerable so that that gardener gets at the roots. See, it's ironic. The symptom of the problem with the fig tree is above ground. No fruit. That's what's obvious. It's what's above ground. But the problem with the fig tree is below the ground. And what that means is that for repentance to have any true, any meaningful, any lasting effect, it must go down deep into our lives. It must occur at the root level so the gardener digs down deep. Right? Jesus digs down deep. He wants to apply the life-giving, life-changing fertilizer down at the roots of our heart, because that's where change will happen. And that's where the roots of the sin are. And when this happens, repentance begins to become a much more regular, a much more natural part of our lives. Martin Luther, when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, right, his great 95 Theses that was sort of the statement of protest against the existing institutional church in 1517, he started with Theses number 1, says, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying to us, repent, intended that the whole of the life of believers should be repentance. Now, he's not just talking about outward superficiality, right? That's what Luther was reacting against in the church. The church was full of all kinds of outward superficial repentance. No, what Luther was talking about was true gospel roots level repentance. Now, what characterizes that? What does that look like? Well, in true gospel repentance, as you see the depths of your sin more clearly, you actually begin repenting more, not less. Isn't that kind of strange, ironic? As you follow Jesus more, as you become more and more a mature Christian, as you are more and more sanctified, you actually begin to repent more because you see the sin more. Right? And in true gospel repentance, while on the one hand, your sin will grieve you more, and you'll be more grieved by it, like, oh, I can't believe. At the same time, it will paralyze you less because you understand the depth of the love and the mercy of the gardener. You understand and you rest in the fact that you've been spared and that you no longer bear the burden of your fruitlessness. Now, the last thing that true gospel repentance looks like is it means that you're going to be able to regularly repent of the sin under the sin. And not just the fruit level stuff that everyone sees, but the heart, the roots level stuff that's on the outside. Now, we can't quite stop there because one last important thing. Verse 9 is there, and it's a little unsettling, isn't it? Says the gardener says, if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. And that's where the parable ends. It doesn't leave you exactly with that sense of assurance that you might have put there if you were telling the parable. Right? But that's because Jesus was intentionally trying to leave it as an open-ended warning. You know, sort of the mic drop moment, right? Remember, Jesus is talking to real people in a real situation who now have responsibility for their next action. What are you going to do? The call has been made to repent. And what Jesus wants for these people is to feel the weight of that call to repent and to repent right then. Right? That's the point of verse 9. You can't just say, I think I'll repent later. How do you know? You can't. You can't assume that desire is going to be there. Jesus doesn't leave you that option. Right? We must desire repentance with a sense of urgency. Regardless of what other plans it might interrupt, you have to seek the fruit of repentance right now. A couple of years ago, back in 2012, with the release of the iPhone 5, you had people waiting and seeking a fruit of a different kind, right? They were seeking the apple. And it's interesting, one London customer who was waiting in line at the time for the iPhone 5 told a reporter from CNN, he said, I'm actually from Canada, and I just missed my flight home to be here in line to get the iPhone 5. He says, I'm not sure how much it's going to cost me to get a new flight, he said, but the previous iPhone was so great that I'm certain it's going to be worth it. Right now, however pathetic you might think that to be in our own way, nonetheless, you have to admire the sense of urgency in the guy, right? He desired the fruit so much that he was willing to adjust his plans irrespective of the cost to get that fruit. Jesus calls us with the same sense of urgency. Right? If you've never responded to the call of Jesus to repent, to turn from your own self-reliance, from your own self-centered independence, then Jesus is calling you in a once and definitive moment to turn from yourself and to turn to him. Now, if, on the other hand, this has been something that you've done, that you have been following Jesus, then ask God with urgency to again make you and continually make you aware of the sin in your life so that you can repent of it, so that you can be quickly turning. Turn over responsibility for it to the ultimate gardener so that in our weakness we can experience the true power, the true strength, the true security of our Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, repentance doesn't come naturally. We instinctually seek to protect ourselves. We seek to self-justify, but you call us to do what is best for us and what is necessary. And so, Lord Jesus, thank you for intervening, for being the gardener, for being willing to take responsibility, to be cut down on the cross so that we might be spared. And Holy Spirit, help us to recognize our need and confess our failing freely, that we might know the freedom that comes from the grace that you've shown to us. Make our lives to be lives of repentance, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.